So wonderful. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then every stanza elicits one of God's great promises to us that abide with us and that we can rely upon through all stages of our life, and calls those to our remembrance. The fifth stanza, even down to old age, all thy people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, sometimes we like to cover up the hoary hairs on our head and add color to them or whatever, but actually hoary hairs are a sign of maturity and dignity. They should be, and wisdom, and we're to respect the hoary-headed, right? Like lambs, even when hoary heads their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. Like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The tender, faithful, loving care of our Heavenly Father. And then the sixth verse, that great assurance, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We're going to touch on that verse from Hebrews today, Lord willing. And it's a precious statement where God says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And in the structure of that, in the Greek New Testament, he uses a double negative in both of those cases. You can negate a sentence in Greek by using a negative particle, but you can strengthen that by using a double negation. And in that verse, he uses double negation twice. I will never, ever leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, God says. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we can exalt them. What shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us again? Well, my purpose this morning is to pick up where Pastor Cavan left off last week. We're in Joshua chapter 23. We're about to conclude the book of Joshua. I want to give you just an amended overview of where we're going in the next several weeks. I'm going to be taking this week and concluding chapter 23. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll conclude chapter 24. Pastor Cavan will come back on the 1st of November for a report from Montville and bring that to us in the adult class. And then, Lord willing, again, on the 8th of November, Pastor Cavan mentioned something about giving me the privilege of sharing with you some rich truth from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, one of my favorite verses. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And I want to take that phrase, but God, rich in mercy, and if I can, pour content into that so you never read that verse again. So you never speak of the mercy of God again without a whole lot of a content and understanding just flowing to mind. So that's where we're going. And then on the 15th, Pastor Cavan would return and begin with the Baptist Confession of Faith, November 15th. Okay, then. So today you'll pardon me if I'm somewhat tied to my notes. I want to try and pick up where we were last week with Pastor Cavan teaching in chapter 23. And then we'll try and conclude this chapter today. I have so much stuff down here, and if I don't get too sidetracked, but I don't want to rush through it either because it's such good material. So remember, in chapter 23, we're looking at the first of two addresses made by Joshua when he was advanced in age. I'm sure there were hoary hairs adorning his head. How old was he when he died? 110 years old. So I'm sure there were some hoary hairs there. Or else he was bald, maybe. I don't know. So, two addresses made to Israel, chapter 23 and chapter 4, when Joshua was advanced in age. He's exhorting them and reminding them what was necessary if they were to continue with God's blessing, to enjoy and dwell in the good land that God had given them. And Joshua continually reminds them that it is a good land, not just a cheap piece of real estate, but the very best good land that he's given them. Some have suggested that the two addresses here in 23 and in chapter 24 are really one address recorded in two different ways, both of which were incorporated at the end of the book. One author who does this is a man named William Blakey. He has a commentary. He was a 19th century author. He has a commentary on the book of Joshua. It's an excellent commentary, and I'd recommend that to you. It's not available, I don't think, in the bookstores, but you can get it as a used book online. William Blakely, he suggests again that perhaps there's two addresses here. The two addresses in 23 and 24 are one address, maybe looked at two different occasions, reported in two different ways, and both incorporated to the end of the book. Or perhaps we have two addresses at two different gatherings, but both part of one effort on Joshua's part to exhort the nation and bind their hearts, if you will, and consciences to covenant faithfulness when he, Joshua, was gone off the scene. Can you think of anybody else who has such a burden for their countrymen? Whenever I think of this, and I think of the 24th chapter in particular of Joshua, I always run to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, and then again in Romans chapter 10 as he begins that chapter. You might turn there for a minute. Paul bears witness. Well, I won't turn you there. Let's move on because there is a lot of material to go through. But in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 10, Paul pours out his heart, his burden for his countrymen, for the nation of Israel. In fact, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen. If it would mean that God in rich mercy would open the hearts of Israel generally as a nation, Paul says, I could consider even being separated from Christ. Although I'm sure that's a figure of speech, because Paul's life was to live for Christ, as you know, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And yet, as a hyperbole here, he says that my heart is so burdened for my countrymen that I could wish myself separate from Christ if it would mean that God in rich mercy would open the hearts of his countrymen. Joshua has a similar burden here. And I want to just do a quick aside here. I think it's precious to see this burden on Joshua's heart. We know he's advanced in age. He's 110 years old or approximately there, moving towards that day. We don't know how many days from the end of the chapter, the end of these addresses to when Joshua died. But we don't see Joshua drawing up an easy chair alongside a stream or somewhere in a facility and just taking it easy, do we? And saying, well, I've done my part and now we'll just see what happens. Right up to the end of his days as a faithful leader of God's people, he's burdened for the nation after his days are gone. After he goes the way of all flesh, as he expresses it, he's burdened for the nation, isn't he? He bears a concern for generations to follow. And I submit to you that that's a trait of righteousness. Think of others. Can you with me? Who others in Scripture demonstrate that same trait of righteousness? A desire for generations to come, for those who follow a ministry or follow a leadership. Can you think of examples? Don't everybody speak at once. What about Paul in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise false teachers. Paul was burdened for those in Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, that he had labored so long for and that were so dear to him. And he writes that wonderful epistle of Ephesians to them. And he was concerned that after his departure, his work would fall apart. Can you think of others? Well, let's go on. I'll give you a chance to think. I'll use that one example. But Joshua here exemplifies good biblical leadership, doesn't he? He's not concerned just immediately now. He is with the people, but he wants the generations to come to express love to God and covenant faithfulness to the God who has so wonderfully worked on their behalf, who has loved them and so graciously and powerfully shown himself to be their God and faithful to them. Blakely, in his commentary, suggests that ultimately perhaps it doesn't matter whether one or two addresses. What we see here in 23 and 24 is Joshua's great burden on behalf of his countrymen that they remain faithful to the God who has so graciously loved them, chosen them, dealt with them in faithfulness, and blessed them exceedingly. Again, Paul's great example of his burden for his countrymen. Well, to pick up where Pastor Cavan left off, a brief review, if you will. Pastor Cavan related the observation made by Ellsworth in the book that we're using as a class in Joshua 23, that the phrase, "the Lord your God," occurs 13 times in 16 verses, and made the observation that the success of Israel and Joshua's burden in his address, I might add, in 23, was that they keep focused on God. Keep focused on God. And Pastor Cavan made the point that keeping focused on God lies at the heart of faithfulness, doesn't it? Keeping focused on God lies at the heart of faithfulness. More than that, Pastor Cavan submitted that keeping focused is the very essence of faithfulness. The very essence of faithfulness. So I ask you, we sat under that word this last week, that exhortation and instruction. Have you been more focused this week? Did you begin the day at the office or wherever it was, at the home or whatever, more focused on God, alert and ready to be God's person, God's son or daughter this week because of that? Pastor Cavan observed that keeping focused is not always easy. There are many distractions, but it is vital if we are to remain faithful, keeping focused. He made the observation of baseball, if you will, the illustration and the importance of keeping your eye on the ball as an illustration of remaining focused. And again, he used the illustration of riding a motorcycle. Something I didn't know that Pastor Cavan ever did. He surprises me sometimes. Keeping focused on what you're doing so that you don't go down on the road. That was his two illustrations. He said God's people are always called to be focused. In other words, pouring some content into that word, they're to be careful. They're to be alert. They're to be sober. They're to be always on the ready. And we looked at several New Testament passages which teach the same. And he related Dale Ralph Davis' description in another commentary on Joshua of being focused is staying on the edge. Living on the edge for God, you could say. Staying focused. Pastor Cavan related the outline of the chapter 23 given by Davis, verses 1 through 5, the anticipation and assurance of God's help that Israel could have. The anticipation and assurance of God's help. We read the chapter, if you remember. Chapter or verses 6 through 13, conditions of God's help. And there are two that are brought out there. A heart of loving obedience to all of God's word. That was the key thing. And then second, and as the backside of that, separation from the remaining Canaanites in the land. That was the second part of that. Conditions of God's help. And then verses 14 through 16, alternative to God's help. That is, if they refused that, the alternative to God's help would be what? Chastisement. And ultimately, judgment. They would be driven off the land. And those of you who know Old Testament history can sigh a big sigh of sorrow that that was the experience of Israel, wasn't it? We read the book of Judges and then the remaining history of Israel, Samuel's Kings and Chronicles. You'll see the sad story of Israel entangled with the idols, worship of the nations remaining in their midst, being wooed away from God by their association with that, and God judging them and ultimately removing them from the land, didn't he? Pastor Cavan pointed out that these people, this present generation, were eyewitnesses. Those who had come with Joshua, and if you think of Joshua, unlike Moses, whose life ended on the far side of the Jordan prior to the conquest. Joshua had experienced all that Moses had experienced. Indeed, he was Moses' right-hand man, even going up on the mountain with Moses, being witness to the destruction of Sihon and Og, the kings that opposed Israel, and actually leading in that battle for Israel. Joshua had experienced all of that, and so had many of the remaining Israelites, hadn't they, who were under the age of, 20 years old, when they came up to the border of Israel and expressed unbelief, and God judged them and turned them back into the desert, and they wandered for 40 years while that whole generation died off. Joshua had experienced all of that. And so had a lot of the people that were now mature and that were the soldiers in the army and were fighting. They had experienced the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. Yes, they would have been young, but they would have remembered. They would have experienced the mountain trembling as God came down to give His law to Israel. They would have known of the tabernacle in the wilderness as it guided Israel through the desert. They would have seen the Jordan parted and dried during the peak of flood stage so that Israel could cross on dry ground. And they would have witnessed the victorious battles against all the strong city-states and fortified cities that Joshua encountered and Israel encountered as they were in the land. These people were eyewitnesses, Pastor Cavan pointed out. And as such, being an eyewitness, they were responsible to what? Bear witness to the next generation. And we discussed what that would look like, bearing witness for leaders, for priests, for fathers in family devotions. We talked about that. We mentioned how vital it is that the next generation not just know these things, but own these things for themselves. And Pastor Cavan used the illustration of David in Psalm 23. The Lord isn't a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I want to read with you a little passage in here. A little quote, if I can, that I thought was very timely and good along this line. This is a copy of a little volume called the Baptist Catechism, sometimes called Keach's Catechism. And it's available online. You can find it. I've had this copy for a long time. And there's a foreword in here, and they conclude the foreword with this one paragraph that I thought was real interesting. They're talking about the duty of catechizing children and new converts to the faith. And for those of you who don't know, catechism is simply a teaching tool that instructs by having the child learn the question and the answer. Question and the answer, and then also the scriptural supports, usually two or three, sometimes four, that go with that answer to the question. So, for example, we're familiar with the shorter catechism of the Presbyterian heritage, and the great and on-target first question of that catechism is what? What is the chief end of man? Question one. And the answer is? Right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, in this little foreword, in this catechism, he makes this statement, concluding the foreword. There is one real danger in catechizing, but it adheres to all outward expressions of religion, whether it be the singing of hymns, the reciting of the Lord's Prayer, the repeating of the Apostles' Creed, or participation in responsive reading. And that danger is formalism. A speaking with our lips what we do not appropriate to our souls. It is quite possible to know the catechism by heart, but not have its truths in our heart. And then he makes some Latin quote, and I'm not a Latin scholar, and so it goes right by me, and that's always frustrating. We must ever give all diligence, he concludes, to teach our children not simply to say yes to the answers of the catechism, but yes to Him of whom it speaks. And isn't that the danger? The danger is that we get this knowledge in our hearts and we fail to be witnesses, or when we are witnesses, we think that passing on the knowledge is sufficient, but it's not. As Pastor Cabin pointed out, the next generation must affirm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's vital that the next generation know these things and own these things for themselves. Comment or question on any of that?
Amen.
Okay, I'll go with that. That's good.
Well, I would say this.
Certainly, it's important, necessary that they see a vital faith lived out in their parents, a living, vital faith in their parents, and that'll find expression in many ways. But somewhere along the line, living out that faith, the parents have to turn to that child and say, "Is God your shepherd?" It's not sufficient that he's dad's shepherd or mom's shepherd, but he has to be your shepherd. What about you? So, Pastor Cabin concluded last week's message by speaking of the logic of faith. That is, and this is much involved in Joshua's address to the nation in chapter 23, as you've read it and are familiar with it, God has been faithful in the past, hence he will be faithful in the future. Why? He cannot change. The same God of my grandfather, the same God of Paul, or Peter, or James, or Matthew, or John, or Silas, or any of those, the same God of David, or Solomon, or Joshua, or Joseph, or Abraham, is the same God today. He changes not, though there is a long stream of history between then and now. And the world has changed drastically, he is the same God. And the logic of faith says that if God has been faithful to his people in the past, and he has, hence he will be faithful in the future. And we mentioned several New Testament passages where the logic of faith is held out or presented to our consideration. Pastor Kevin related Romans 8:32, one of his favorite passages of Scripture. It's one of mine too. I think it is such a precious passage. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things?" In other words, if that be the measure of his love and commitment to you, how could he then fail? Would he lead you all the way up here and give you his son on your behalf, and then fail to follow through and land you safely in heaven? How could that be? It's illogical. If God has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future. If the giving of his son is the measure of his love, and love is measured by what it gives, is it not? If he has given his son, then how could he refuse anything else? If he's already given the ultimate, how could he fail to give anything else? The logic of faith. It's inconceivable that he would withhold anything else necessary to land us safely in heaven. I've shared with several from time to time that passage in Hebrews and a phrase that's just jumped out at me in Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about he's making the son perfect through suffering. He says that God, in bringing many sons to glory, was pleased to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. But that phrase, God bringing many sons to glory. And that's it. The giving of His Son is the capstone of an eternal covenant and resolve on God's part to choose a people and bring them to glory. Is it not? And if I find myself in that stream of God's great love and faithfulness, if I have cause to believe that God has opened my heart, then can I doubt that He will remain faithful to get me and land me safely in heaven? Again, the logic of faith. Pastor Cabin gave a homework assignment for us. In light of all of this, we were to read four Psalms. Psalm 105, Psalm 114, Psalm 135, and Psalm 136. Isn't sermon audio wonderful? It's just great. Psalm 136. Did you read any of those Psalms? Should I ask for a show of hands? No, I won't do that. I want to read one of them, though. Turn with me to Psalm 105. Again, brethren, we could pass on from this and go on with the chapter, but this is such rich stuff for us. It's so nutritive to the soul to see all of this in Scripture that we're not in any hurry, are we? Is there any fixed schedule that we have to attend to? I want to take the time and look at this. Psalm 105 is kind of a long psalm, but follow along as I read and think about this, the logic of faith and bearing witness one generation to the next in light of this. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deed among the peoples! ! Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His peace, His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham. He has sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. The story of Joseph, of course. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made His people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants. He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed His signs, God's signs, among them, and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against His words. He turned the waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered their trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstborn of all their strength. Then He brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among His tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give them light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones, with singing. And he gave them the land of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, and that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. And what are these psalms, this and the other three, what are they doing? What did you observe? Yes, each one celebrates the great acts of God on behalf of Israel. His great covenant love and faithfulness on his part towards his people. They recount Israel's history from the call and covenant of Abraham through the sojourn of Israel in Egypt, through the Sinai experience and ultimate conquest and possession of the land under Joshua. These psalms call the nation to remember the great, the mighty, the loving deeds of God on their behalf in the past. They bear witness, don't they? So that there is not forgetfulness on the part of a nation. These psalms incorporate in the nation's psyche the great acts of God on their behalf. But what lies behind this witness? Why do this witness? And remember where we are with the logic of faith and bearing witness. What lies behind this witness? What is implicit in their testimony and remembrance or celebration? It's the logic of faith again. That as God has so acted in the past over a long period of time, over a long period of time for His people, powerfully and faithfully to keep His promise, His covenant with the nation, how inconceivable that God would do all that He has done, even bind up His name with the nation, only to abandon them now or at any time in the future. It's inconceivable, isn't it? We recount all of this to bind up the conscience of the present generation that it is the same God who has loved us. It is the same God who is with us. It is the same God who has made great and precious promises for us. Brethren, again, does not the same principle then apply to us on this side after the cross? Again, Romans 8, 31 and 32. And then 33 through 39, the end of Romans 8. Paul can say there, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not, the logic of faith, freely give us all things? And then he goes on, turn with me to that last section of Romans 8. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can't you see Joshua saying that to Israel? If God has been for us all this time, He's carried us on the wings like an eagle. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Can any of the Canaanites stand against us? Joshua will tell him in this chapter, one of you in battle puts to flight 10,000 of the enemy because God fights for us. He is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God Himself, the one to whom all are accountable, has already justified you, who can bring a charge against you? Their charge matters not. God has already justified you in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God elect? It is God who is justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or peril or sword? Now Paul is looking to the future, isn't he? Who shall separate us? God has done this. He's given His only Son on our behalf. If that be the measure of our love, then what possibly can stand against God Almighty and rescue from Christ's hand? Nothing. The logic of faith. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can wrest us from God's hand. How does Paul come to that conclusion? The logic of faith, as Pastor Kevin developed it last week. If God has done all of these things for us, then Paul says, I call you to witness that nothing in creation, rulers, powers, height, depth, anything in creation shall be able to wrestle your soul from the hand, the grip of your faithful and loving Savior who died on your behalf, became a man, lived among us, and died on your behalf on the cross. And not only that, Paul says He rose again and He's there now interceding for us. Nobody can bring a charge against God elect. Nobody can condemn them. Christ has already justified them. I don't know about you, but my spirit cries out, hallelujah, praise God. The logic of faith. And that's where Joshua is in recounting this. We are called, brethren, now and forever to own this logic for ourselves, aren't we? Again, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Double negative, the strongest possible negation that can be written. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What shall man do to me? Brethren, it is written in God's Word. We have the Scriptures, don't we? And all of that bears upon us in this logic of faith so that we can go victoriously and confidently knowing that God is for us into this world. So to you that each of us has a personal history, and the older you get in faith, the more years you rack up as a Christian, you can begin to look back and see God's faithful dealings and leadings in your life, can't you? And you can say the same thing. In fact, you who are older and are parents can argue the same things to your children. Oh, son, oh, daughter, I remember in our lives how your father and I, or your mother and I, struggled here and struggled there, and we were so uncertain, and we prayed, and guess what God has done? Look back over the years and see what God has done. We can do that in each one of our lives, can't we? Why? Because God is faithful. So yes, our foundation is the Scripture, but each of us should have that personal journey and that personal testimony and the logic of faith. If God has brought us along thus far, He will not leave us in the future. So cast all your anxieties upon Him and go forth in battle. Isn't that the logic of faith? Brethren, there's much profit here. We must move on to the second section of this chapter 23, conditions of God's help. Ellsworth states in his book, Israel was to keep and do all the law of Moses, everything that was written. Verses 6 and 7 of 23. Again, Ellsworth Joshua gave prominence to the written word of God. If you look at verse 6 and 7. This was nothing new, was it? This was Israel's call all along. Their marching orders had not changed. Do you remember even in the covenant that God gave with them at Sinai when he came down and gave them his law, they were to obey the law. You remember Moses' great burden, the book of Deuteronomy, was what? That Israel would obey the law and keep and do all that God had commanded. Joshua 1:8, as a leader of the nation, God comes to Joshua at the very outset of his soul leadership after Moses is gone, and he says, Joshua, this book of the law, Deuteronomy, that Moses had just composed, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Joshua, it's to be in your mouth, the word of God, the covenant of Israel. You're to meditate on it day and night. What are you doing, Joshua? Sleep over there. You're supposed to be meditating on the word of God. Day and night. Joshua, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. Joshua 1:8. So Joshua was passing on to Israel and was binding their consciences in his final address to nothing more than that principle that had always been God's people, wasn't it? Obedience to the written word. Brethren, it's nothing new. As it was all along for God's people Israel, so it is for believers today. We are to obey and keep God's law, God's commandments. We are to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, James 1:22 through 24, right? In the Catechism, question 45 states, what is the duty which God requires of man? And the answer is, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. What is the duty God requires of man? Obedience to his revealed will. Particularly to his people. Is it not true that we are a people of the word? We are to be doers. Obedience to the revealed will is incumbent upon us. Jesus said, John 14:15, what? You know John 14. And what did he say there about obedience to commands? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience and love are not antithesis, are they? Obedience is the expression of love, isn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's why Joshua in this chapter, in verse, which one is it? Says that they're to love the Lord their God. Verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God and to obey all that is written. So the obedience that is incumbent upon us, as it was upon Israel, is not a slavish obedience, and it's not, as you know in your hearts, the means by which we earn our salvation, is it? No one gets to heaven by keeping the commandments of God, do they? How do we get to heaven? Faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the renewed heart in love to God seeks His will to obey God, doesn't it? Seeks the Scripture to obey. It is not enough, brethren, that we know these things, but that we must do them. Again, James 1:22 through 24, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked, he goes away and forgets what kind of a man he is. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Again, James 1:22 through 24. So I ask you, what does obedience look like? Pastor Cavan asked us what the logic of faith and what bearing witness looks like. I ask you, what does obedience to God's word look like among God's people? How about, we'll start at the pulpit. What does obedience to God's word look like in the pulpit? No fear of man, right? The whole counsel of God, passionately, from the heart, with wisdom and grace, and always dependence upon the Spirit of God, with earnest preparation and study, so that there's no shame, no cause for being ashamed. Passionate preaching of the whole counsel of God, not fearing man, but only fearing God and declaring His word faithfully to this generation. That's what obedience is in the pulpit, isn't it? What's obedience in the marketplace? What's obedience in the home? What's obedience in the heart of fathers and mothers? What does it look like? Give me some examples. It'd be the exact opposite of the money changers in the temple, wouldn't it? Who had a little twisted scales there and were stealing from people. Exactly. Honesty and integrity in the marketplace. In all our dealings, faithfulness in all our dealings, huh? How about in the home? What does obedience to all of God's word say to us? What does it look like? Home would have that resolve that we'll see in chapter 24 next week, Lord willing. Although we're going to be another week in chapter 23, I think. No. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So give me some practical examples of that. What would it be? Would mom and dad be frequent in the scriptures? Would there be words of scripture posted on the gates, on the lintels, or the doorposts of the house? Would the Bibles be open and worn? Would there be perhaps a closet, special place for prayer? Would there be a conviction that the family ought to have worship as a family, devotions regularly, faithfully? We're going to move on from that. There's so much here. Let me just make this aside. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that a low view of Scripture is going to make us unpleasant to God, but is going to be dangerous to us, isn't it? If we have a low view of Scripture, either by conviction or by practice, a low view of Scripture, then we're setting ourselves up for judgment and chastisement, aren't we? Because we're to obey all that God has given us. Remember Pastor Cavan's addresses on grieving the Holy Spirit. We're going to be much grieving God's Spirit if there's a lack of obedience on our part because the Word is stale to us or distant from us or perhaps covered with cobwebs, isn't it? If the Word doesn't live within us, then how can we live it out of us, right? So again, it's so vital that churches maintain a high view of Scripture. Not just that we say in our documents and it's inerrant, it's perspicuous, it's reliable, etc., but that works itself out in our lives, in our conduct, so that we're in the Scripture and we make time for the Scripture. It's always interesting to me how we find time to do those things that we really want to do, whether it's fishing or camping or skiing or recreating of one sort or another, but we just have lots of reasons why we can't quite get to the Word regularly and faithfully. And I speak to my own judgment and my own correction, brethren. We're all of the same cloth. When we have a low view of Scripture, either by conviction or practice, how can we be alert and informed to obey God's law? And if we do not obey God, how then can we glorify and enjoy Him forever? I want to move on quickly. What time is our class over? Quarter till? I want to move on quickly because there's just, in the few minutes that we have remaining, I want to bring up this next subject, and then I'll leave it to you to do some research and look at it in Scripture yourself. A second concept of Joshua's warning to Israel was that they be separate, they keep themselves separate from the remaining Canaanites in the land. Verses 7, 12, and 16, three times in this address of 16 verses, Joshua urges upon them that they keep themselves separate from the foreigners in the land. This was their duty. Why? What does he say? If you intermingle with them, they will be a snare to you, and they will water down your convictions. You'll pretty soon be able to say, oh, all paths are equally right before God. All religions are equally right. They're just different paths to God. You'll soon buy into that lie if you marry the Canaanites and intermingle with them and visit their worship places and so on, won't you? You'll soon buy into that there's nothing special about our God. He's just one of a number of gods, and you'll break God's covenant. Losing my place here. They had to separate themselves from the nation. Our time is up. And I ask you, is this duty incumbent upon us? I'll give you a little homework assignment to look at a couple of passages, and then maybe we'll pick this up next week. 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 5, and first part of 6. Second Corinthians 6 through 4 through 7 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7 1. James 4, 4. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. I'm sorry, brethren, our time's up, and I hate to close right here, but we must. Question or comment on anything that we've touched on? We'll pick up this concept of separation next week and wrap up chapter 23 and then move into chapter 24. Question or comment on anything? Let's pray together. Our Father, we would use the words of Scripture to exalt you. Bless the Lord, O our souls, and all that is within us. Bless your holy name. Bless you, Lord, and let us not forget any of your benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who renews your years with good things, so that who fills your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua. Father, we bless you and we thank you, and we pray that we might not forget, that we might bear an active witness to this generation. And we pray, Father, that we would model before this world, before our families, life and godliness, that you'd be pleased to draw near to us and help us by your Spirit and make your word live within us. We pray for our pastor that you'll refresh him in his absence from us and bring him back fresh and revitalized. We pray that we might honor him properly and pay good heed and attention to the word as he ministers it to us. We might not be like unfaithful Israel, but we might be like faithful Israel and do all the things that you've commanded us to do. We bless you and thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for all the gifts you've poured out to us, and all the gifts that are ours in Christ, for all the sure promises that are ours. We bless you and thank you. May our worship in the rest of this day be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, and may you exalt Christ in our midst, we pray. Amen.